Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. So this passage we're continuing our series, Jesus the Game Changer. And here in this short passage, we see Jesus laying down a game-changing principle. And that's this, that he came not to the healthy, but to the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance. So I just want to start by asking a question. Where do you think you stand on the righteousness index? You know, don't shout out your, you know, that'd be oversharing. But you know, if you give yourself a mark out of 10, how righteous do you think you are? You know, perhaps some people might give the theologically correct answer of, well, I'm very low on the righteousness index. Or some of you, if you're honest, might think, well, actually, I'm all right. You know, I'm quite good. I do a lot of good things. Maybe I used to be bad, but I'm much better now. Where do you stand on this righteousness index? How spiritually healthy are you? Because actually, in one sense, as we look through the gospel, this underlying question sort of comes up again and again and again. As Jesus encounters people, he's looking for a particular response from them. And underlying people's response is often this issue of their perception of their own righteousness. Now, perhaps in our culture, which is very different from the culture into which Jesus intruded, it's very different in our culture. We are much less inclined to be concerned about our own righteousness or lack of it. But I think underneath it all, we all have a conscience, and we all want to be able to justify ourselves. We all want to think that we're a good person, right? And here in this passage, we encounter two different types, very different types of people. We encounter Levi. Matthew is his other name. He's the one who wrote the gospel, the first gospel. And we encounter the Pharisees. And they're obviously presented to us as two different types of people who respond to Jesus very differently. So let's think about Matthew first. Let's think about Levi. He's a tax collector. Now, I'm sure most of you did your RE lessons at school, and you know that tax collector is kind of synonymous with, you know, a person who is hated in that culture. Why? Because they collaborate with the Romans, who are the hated Gentile occupiers, who are oppressing God's people. Can I have the next slide, please? And in particular because they kind of do the Romans' financial dirty work for them. They collect taxes. And it's assumed, as is quite common in many cultures, that in doing this, having not being paid particularly well, it's assumed that they'll skim off a bit for themselves, right? You can go to various places in the world where it would be taken as read, for example, that people engaged in police work would do the same thing. Not particularly well paid. They just skim off. They just extort a little bit of money from the people. As long as they don't go too far, everyone kind of accepts it. Well, people like him are hated by the people around them because of their corruption. So why does Levi do this work? Well, I've done my best to think about Levi's deal with life or deal with God, because underneath it, the deal we do with life is the deal we do with God, right? Because he's the ground of all being. And I think this is the best I can do in Levi's case. He says, I'll trade popularity and respect, and even self-respect, status, and indeed righteousness for money, stroke security. That seems to be the deal he's done, right? And it brings into question, of course, it's very easy to look at that and think, oh my goodness, I'd never do that. And perhaps you wouldn't do it for money, or perhaps you would. I mean, would you be willing to compromise your integrity if I offered you £1 million right now? I mean, really, would you? But maybe it's something else that we hanker for, because what is it in our hearts that we're after? Maybe it's power. or status or the admiration of others, I don't know. What is it that we would trade our souls for? That's the deal that Levi has done. And I wonder what internally he feels like. Has he just become dead inside so he doesn't think about it anymore? Paul calls that in another place having a seared conscience. It's the worst possible condition a human can be in, where they've just stopped thinking about the rights and wrongs of what they do, and they just, you know, carry on a pattern of behavior. I've spoken to business people who claim the name of Christ who are involved in something, and I've asked them, what about the ethics of your profession? How do you deal with that? I remember speaking to one person, he said, I've never given it a moment's thought. I thought, how is that possible? You're a Christian, you come to church on Sunday, you're a bearer of the Spirit. How can you possibly not have even given it a moment's thought, the ethics of your profession? But maybe that's where Levi has got. Maybe, actually, he's just come to terms with this deal and it's all right. And I think any one of us can fall into that state where we're just perpetuate. Maybe we tell ourselves, well, I'm just a cog in the system. I can't change the system. It's a politician who years ago sort of made the deal that lies are just part of the profession. I've just got to keep doing it and stop worrying about it years ago. It's the lawyer who years ago said, look, this system, I can't change the system. I've just got to, and stop wrestling with the ethical implications of what they're doing. It's the business person who plays fast and loose with the tax rules and says, you know, it's just the way it is. This is the way things get done. It's the employer who doesn't really look after their staff properly and says, oh goodness, you know, all these regulations about HR, I haven't got time for it. If we're going to make the business succeed and be profitable, meanwhile enjoying a lifestyle that his staff could only dream about. You name it. Here's Levi. Maybe he is racked with guilt. I don't know. We don't know. We don't get an insight into what's going on in his internal world here. But here he is. And he's done a deal with life where he says, I'll trade my soul for money. And then, next slide please, Jesus comes calling. And he's got a decision to make. Jesus says, I will give you everything that you could ever really want if you will surrender this stuff that you think you want but that is killing your soul. And I kind of think that actually the Levites of this world are not really the point of this story. This is really just the setup. Levi responds positively, and he just gets up, turns his back on this lifestyle of sin and unrighteousness and, you know, leaves behind all the dodgy ethics and stuff and all the money that he's accrued, because he's probably having a pretty good lifestyle, leaves it all behind, says, actually, that stuff is killing me. I'm going to follow the author of life. So he makes a very good decision. And what is the immediate consequence? This is something I want you to notice, that when people start walking with Jesus, it seems inevitably they start to do community. I imagine Levi, if he had had a banquet before, no one would have turned up. Who wants to be seen at Levi's house? Maybe he could just get the other tax collectors to come out and they could have had a self-pity fest. But other than that, there's no parties in his life. But there's immediately a banquet. And when we hear the word banquet, banquet is almost like code for God's people starting to enjoy the life of the kingdom together. because it kind of has echoes with the eschatological banquet, the banquet that will come after Jesus' return, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So immediately the life of the kingdom begins in his life, and he has a banquet and people are there. When was the last time you hosted a banquet? Just a thought. And Levi can reflect with Charles Wesley. We don't sing these kind. Next slide, please. No, one back. There. My chains fell off. He'd done this deal to get money, but the money was killing him. The deal he'd made with life was a very bad deal. There are tons of people who make these kind of bad deals. I mean, it's very common. But actually letting go of it is quite hard. But he did let go, and this is how he could have sung this. I'm not going to try and sing it to you because it's quite difficult to sing. But we had this song at our wedding, And Can It Be, which was a great song of the evangelical revival of 250-odd years ago. And this could be Matthew speaking, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. There I was, just locked into this lifestyle where the addiction to money was corrupting all the things I really wanted to be. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I don't really understand that line, I have to admit, but I understand the next one. I woke up. He woke up. Jesus called him. And he woke up. Suddenly, for the first time, his eyes are open. And he thinks, what do I want all this crap money for? It's killing me. The dungeon suddenly flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And immediately the life of the kingdom starts. There's a banquet. People are coming to his house. Meanwhile, we get to the point of the story. The religious experts are not very pleased about this. Next slide, please. Oh, yeah, no, that's fine. I don't know if they actually look like this, but this is how they tend to get depicted in contemporary filmography. Sort of very grumpy looking people who mostly look like they're slowly eating a badger. And there they are. Look at them. They're not happy. They're the spiritual auditors. This is not how people are supposed to walk with God. And so they say to Jesus this question, why do you hang around and your disciples hang around with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this question reveals a lot. It reveals the heart of the Pharisees' approach and the deal they've made with life and God. And it reveals the fact that they, in particular, view righteousness as separating yourselves from sinful people. And so the Pharisees, in their religious system, have said, we really want to please God. Don't misunderstand that. There is a genuine zeal for God in the Pharisees, but it is misplaced. The proverb, zeal without wisdom is not a good thing, is in operation here. They have a zeal for God, but it is misplaced and actually becomes extremely destructive. It is possible that the first warning from the Pharisees, and this is really the group this passage is aimed at, it is possible to be in church every week, to give your tithe. I'm not saying any of these things are bad, by the way. Be in church every week, give your tithe, volunteer on the rota for whatever it is that you volunteer from, and do all of that in a manner which is gravely displeasing to God. That is possible. And I'm convicted it's happening in most churches around the world. If we start developing the kind of spiritual guidance, the spiritual regulations that the Pharisees were developing, we can have a heart that is zealous for God and yet be gravely displeasing to him. That's what we've got with these Pharisees. They are a warning from history to all of us. Let's look at the Pharisees' deal with life, stroke God. This is the best I can manage in one slide of PowerPoint. They say, we'll please God, and incidentally, as a happy kind of correlation to that, we'll establish our own status at the same time. Always be suspicious of religious leaders who seem overly concerned with their own status. We'll become the spiritual experts, and in so doing, we will separate ourselves from others who don't share our zeal for God and our determination to be righteous, the sinners and the tax collectors. So what they have done is they have drawn the line between sinners and the righteous across human society. They have said, if we are zealous for God's rules and follow them, then we can be the good guys, and we can separate ourselves from the bad guys and then look at the bad guys and say, you could still become good if you become like us. One of the most insightful things I've ever heard, it was certainly quoted by Solzhenitsyn, but I forget who said it originally, is this: the line between good and evil runs straight through the heart of every human being. It's a pity the Pharisees didn't remember that. They thought you could divide human society up into them and their cronies, the good people, and the sinners and the tax collectors, the bad people. What they failed to realize is that good and evil reside in the heart of every human being. Every human being. If they want to please God, these sinners and tax collectors, those on the wrong side of the divine, they'll need to become like us, obeying our growing list of spiritual regulations and separating themselves from those who sin. Now, this is a naive view of the world, and it has very bad consequences in the lives of all concerned. So, Jesus comes calling to the Pharisees here. He doesn't actually really speak to them directly until they start complaining. But he essentially says to them, if I can paraphrase, to hell with your whole religious system. It's ill-conceived. You have too high a view of your own righteousness and too negative a view of the potential of those that you regard as sinners and tax collectors. And while you're in this frame of mind, whilst you've got this concept that you've got the spiritual life worked out and you can do it on your own, you'll never respond to me. When he says, I have come to save the sick, not the healthy, I have come to save sinners, not the righteous, does Jesus actually believe that the Pharisees are righteous? No, he doesn't. In fact, he sees them, I would suggest, as in a worse spiritual condition than Levi. What he is saying is he's referring to their own self-perception. He's saying, you think of yourselves as righteous, and whilst you're in that frame of mind, you'll never respond to me. And again, we see the majority of the Pharisees declining Jesus' invitation. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees are in the same boat as Levi. The truth is, we're all just trying to save ourselves, right? We're all just trying to find a way through life. We're trying to navigate life. We do a deal with life, whatever deal that might be. We're trying to find a way to establish ourselves and give ourselves some security and some self-respect, and if possible, earn the respect of others along the way. And Jesus speaks to each one of us today, and it seems to me that there's a bit of a Levi in me. You know, I could definitely be tempted to cut a few ethical corners if it would have very, apparently desirable outcomes for me. And there's also a bit of a Pharisee in me. After all, I'm a religious leader. I know I can just send out hints that I'm, doing really well, and I'm a little bit more spiritual than other people, and that'll go down quite well with a lot of people. But the truth is that to do that, I've got to come to terms with telling people lies, because I'm not any better or any righteous than anyone else. And whether it's the Levi in us or the Pharisees in us, Jesus comes calling. And he offers a game-changing deal. This is the best I've got in one slide again. To the sinners of this world, to the Levites in us, and to think you can divide the world up into Levites and Pharisees, that's naive again. There's a bit of both in all of us. But to the sinners in us, in our hearts, he says this: I'll offer you forgiveness and a new life of purpose and satisfaction if you will give up what is killing your soul. John Calvin, the great reformer, he said this. He once said, our hearts are idol factories. You know, you get rid of one and another one pops up. What are the idols that you are tempted to worship? They will kill you. You've got to repent of them. You've got to root them out. But if you do, forgiveness is on offer. A new life of purpose and satisfaction. A life where you are not enslaved to money or sex or whatever it might be. Instead, you've put the author of life at the center of yours, and all sorts of life-giving consequences will come your way. To the self-assured, to the Pharisees, to the successful business people who've attributed their success to their own superior competence and look at their workers as, well, you know, they don't really deserve the rewards I'm enjoying because they haven't worked as hard, they're not as intelligent, you name it. To those, Jesus says, repent of your spiritual expertise, your self-righteousness, your self-assuredness. There's a much better way, a way of truth and integrity, where you face the truth about yourselves and the truth about others in the knowledge that Jesus loves you and that he can use the gifts you've got to be fruitful in the lives of others. This is a game changer. It's very challenging, but it explains why Jesus' appeal has usually, both in New Testament times and today around the world, gone down better with the poor than the rich, gone down better with the powerless than the powerful, gone down better with the marginalized than those at the center of society. Because those of us who have power, money, education, self-assured, do not like the idea that Jesus says none of that will count for anything unless you bow the knee to me properly and thoroughly. And I want to suggest to you that the authentic Jesus has a much greater appeal to the poor than the rich because they have less to repent of. I don't mean that they're more righteous. I just mean they have less that they need to shed. For Levi, it was relatively straightforward. This money was killing him. He just had to let it go. For the Pharisees, it went much deeper. It went deep into their self-righteousness and their self-confidence, and it all had to be rooted out. And that's why in this presentation, we're told Levi does respond, but at least these Pharisees do not. Now, it's not true that no Pharisees responded. There was one that you may have heard of called the Apostle Paul, who did. And around the cross, we're told in Corinthians that not many in this community of the cross in Corinth were coming from the higher echelons of society. Most of them were amongst the what Paul calls the foolish, It's not very flattering for them, is it? Paul didn't do the correct module about pastoral communication at Bible college. But he says, most of you were fools when Jesus called you. And they, you know, presumably he didn't think that was going to be controversial. I like this slide because most of them look quite ordinary and there's a good deal of diversity there, but there is one person who appears to be wearing some kind of religious robe, so there's hope for me yet. The game changer is this. Jesus isn't the slightest bit interested in your religious performance. He's not interested in all your self-confidence and your education and your status. In fact, unless you get a right perspective on that, that's just going to be an impediment to you living the life of Jesus. He is interested in one thing only, your heart and its attachment to idolatry. And he calls you to leave your idols behind and stand with your head bowed before the cross. And if you do, things begin to open up. You may have been a Christian many years, but this message, I hope, still strikes to your heart. Because none of us have moved beyond this message. As we go through life, it will challenge us again and again and again, particularly those of us with education and status, because we so easily put our trust in these things. John Mark Comer, who, if you have been at church over recent months, you know that I like, has published a new book called Practicing the Way, Be with Jesus, Become Like Him, Do As He Did. I'm going to conclude by reading you an extract called The Cost of Non-Discipleship. Maybe it'll encourage you to buy the book on your way out. We must count the cost not only of following Jesus, but also of not following Jesus. There is a cost of discipleship, but there is also a cost of non-discipleship. That is, it will cost you not to apprentice under Jesus. This is what he might have said to the Pharisees. Surely Jesus intended us to weigh both options. Could I have the next slide, please? I have no doubt he would encourage you to run a cost-benefit analysis on both possible futures, one where you follow the way and the other where you follow your own path. When you do the math, you may conclude that yes, following Jesus will cost you a lot. But here's the thing, not following Jesus will cost you even more. It will cost you life with God, the very purpose for which you were created. It will cost you access to the inner life of the Trinity, the peace which transcends all understanding, and the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It will cost you freedom from the bondage of sin, healing from the wounding of sin, forgiveness from the guilt and shame of sin, and adoption into the family of God and out of the isolation of sin. You get to go to the banquet. People often complain about how hard the spiritual life is, and the honest truth is, yes, it is. But what's missing from this diagnosis is that the unspiritual life is even harder. Life is hard, with or without God, but what's really hard, unbearable for some, is facing the pain and suffering of life apart from God. So is trying to save yourself rather than being saved, living in a godless, shepherdless, meaningless universe. That's really, really hard. Ironically, in our attempts to avoid the difficult path of discipleship, we make our life harder, not easier. In our pursuit of happiness over obedience, we make our life less and less happy. In our resistance to Jesus' yoke, we end up shouldering the crushing burden of our unsatisfied desires. The paradox which is at the very heart of the gospel itself is best summarized by Jesus' statement of reality. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. This, of course, is what pretty much everybody does. They spend their time, money, and best energies, their lives, trying to save, protect, guard, enrich, and control their lives in an attempt to be happy and at peace. And what happens? They're rarely happy or at peace. We all know people who've rejected Jesus to follow their own paths, only to reach a crisis point, often in midlife or even later, where they say things like, I've lost it all, my life is over, or there's no reason to go on living. No one sets out to be a failure. No one plans to encounter disaster. No one intends to come into old age crippled by missed opportunities and hunched under the staggering weight of regret. It just happens. But there is another path, that of apprenticeship to Jesus, the path of giving up all you are to receive all that God is. Jesus told a parable of a man who discovered treasure buried in a field. He then did the most logical thing possible. He went home, sold all he had, bought the field, and in return became rich beyond imagination. That's not heroic. It's not even virtuous. It's just basic arithmetic. What would you do in that situation? What any thinking person would do, sell everything, and in return get back far more than you gave up. This is what following Jesus is like, as the missionary martyr Jim Elliot put it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. When Jesus used a financial metaphor for salvation, he did not say it was free. He said it would cost your entire life savings, but that you would gain 1,000 times more than you gave up. That's grace. So rather than question how much am I willing to surrender to Jesus, ask yourself honestly, how joyful, peaceful, and free do I want to be? The only true tragedy is to live and not die to self, to forever remain a seed, to never go into the dark humus of the earth and re-emerge with the full flowering of your destiny. As the poet Goethe put it in The Holy Longing, so long as you haven't experienced this, to die and so to grow, you are only a troubled guest on the dark earth. You don't have to be a troubled guest on the dark earth. You can be an apprentice of Jesus in the kingdom of God. Jesus is calling. He calls that bit of us, which is Levi, to give up the stuff that is killing our soul, that can never save us. The stuff for which we are making compromises that are killing our soul. And he calls our inner Pharisees who want to be in control and establish our own righteousness. Kill off your self-confidence and put your trust in me. Jesus is calling.